I want to ask you this morning to join me once again in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, John 13. And as most of you are aware, we've been in this chapter for the last 6 weeks, and Lord willing, we're going to go ahead and conclude this chapter this morning. As you recall, the very first verse of this chapter sets for us the setting and the theme for this entire chapter. That first verse says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That verse tells us that it was the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Thursday night. He was in the upper room with his disciples, and his words and his actions certainly exhibited his love to the disciples to the end of his life. You remember he first demonstrated his great love for them by stooping down and washing their feet. And as you might expect from Peter, he protested. He did not think that this was something Jesus would do. He thought it was beneath his dignity. This was something, after all, that only slaves would do, not a dignified rabbi like Jesus. But as Jesus explained to Peter and the other disciples, he had to do this. He had to wash their feet because he was trying to give them an object lesson, an object lesson that would teach them two very important lessons. One, the foot washing symbolized why they, his disciples, and indeed all believers, need spiritual cleansing, both for salvation and for sanctification. And second, the foot washing taught them how they should serve one another, particularly other Christians. Having experienced this humble act of love by Jesus, Jesus went on to instruct them that they were to turn around and they were to do likewise. They were to emulate his example by serving one another. Now, of course, one of the 12 among them, Judas Iscariot, never went on to learn these lessons. And the reason for that is because he rejected the love of Jesus. He wasn't a true believer. He was a false disciple who never experienced for himself the cleansing of Christ. And so he obviously never could go on and serve the brethren. As Jesus explained, actually during the foot washing itself, one of the 12 was not clean. And of course, in that he was referring to Judas. He had not experienced that once for all complete cleansing that happens through regeneration. So although Jesus had cleansed Judas's feet, Judas's heart was still dirty, it was still dark, and it was determined to betray Jesus, which is what Jesus predicted beforehand, and we read of that in verses 18 through 30. Well, after giving his prediction regarding Judas's betrayal, Judas was then dismissed to go do his dastardly deed. As verse 30 notes, after receiving the morsel of bread, and you remember that is what indicated who the betrayer was. Having received the bread, he immediately went out of the upper room, and it was night, John writes, which you'll remember again, refer not only to outside there in Jerusalem, but symbolically, it also spoke to the condition of Judas's soul. It was night. It was dark. Well, with Judas now gone, Jesus could now freely share his heart with his true disciples. He could now prepare them for what was to come, prepare them for his soon coming death the next day, prepare them for life once he returned back to the Father at his ascension, and prepare them to carry on his work in the world, which was to be his witnesses to the lost. As we've said several times here in recent weeks, this preparatory instruction that Jesus gave his disciples is often referred to as his farewell discourse. It begins in John 13, verse 31, and it runs all the way to the end of chapter 16. Now, since Jesus was preparing his disciples to be his witnesses in the world, to do his work in the world, he first told them how the world would know that they were his disciples, that they belonged to him, and that they were his witnesses. Well, how would the lost world know? They would know because the disciples would have love for one another. They would love one another as Christ had loved them. And so, of course, the same applies to us today. As modern disciples of Jesus, we identify ourselves as Christians, as ones belonging to Christ, following Christ, by the love that we have for one another, a love that is like Christ's love to us. This is how we show that we've been touched by the love of Jesus. This is how we show that the love of Jesus is in us, when we show love to one another. This is Christian love. It is Christ-like love for other Christians. It's a love like we saw at the beginning of chapter 13, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He gave a visual illustration of Christian love. And we also see this same love at the end of chapter 13, in which Jesus explains and he examples Christian love. He gives us a verbal explanation of Christian love. Now, as most of you know, for the last couple of weeks, we have been honing in on this explanation, an explanation that begins in verse 31 and it goes to the end of chapter 13, verse 38. And in these verses, Jesus is essentially telling us the qualities of Christian love. Now, of course, I hope we all understand there are additional traits to Christian love that are not mentioned in our text. This is not exhaustive. But I do think what we have here at the end of chapter 13 is quite helpful for us, because it gives us a sort of basic definition for Christian love. Jesus did not say, okay, now I'm about to give you the definition for Christian love. He didn't say it that explicitly like I am. But what we see is, through his positive example and through his words of instruction, he is giving us essentially a definition for Christian love. And this is what we've come up with. Christian love is self-sacrificial, caring, observing, and committed love that is done in obedience to Christ's new commandment for the good of others and God's glory. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been building toward this definition, and we've been doing that in three parts. The first part is drawn from verses 31 and 32. There, speaking of his soon coming cross, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." We said, in sum, these verses teach that we must love one another in a sacrificial way for God's glory. And then last week, we added to this definition with a few more components taken from verses 33 through 35, where Jesus said with great tenderness, with great care in his voice, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." These verses taught us that we must love other Christians in a caring and an observable way, in obedience to Christ's new commandment. Today we're going to add in the last component in our definition for Christian love. And we're going to derive this component from Peter's negative example in contrast to Christ's positive example. The final component that I'm speaking of is commitment. Commitment. Upon hearing of Jesus' soon departure, Peter declared his commitment to Jesus. He said to Jesus, "I'll follow you anywhere. I will even die for you, Jesus." To which Jesus said, "No, you're not going to die for me. You're going to deny me." You see, Jesus knew that really within just a few hours, Peter would deny him. And he also knew that the other disciples would flee once he was arrested later that evening. So the disciples failed in their commitment to Jesus, and yet in love, he remained committed to them. He did not fail them. He did not cast them off. Instead, as verse 1 in chapter 13 says, he loved them to the end. To the uttermost, and to the end of his life. He, of course, showed this loving commitment to them in the ultimate way when he died for them on the cross. And then he showed his loving commitment to them by later restoring them and then putting them back into useful service after his resurrection. And likewise, we as Christians fail the Lord. We don't love him perfectly because we fail in our commitment to him. And yet, thankfully, he never has and he never will fail us. He's always faithful, and he even restores us after we fail him. And so if we are to love other Christians as Christ has loved us, we need to love them in a committed way, in a Christ-like way, even when they fail us. Love means being committed to another person for their highest good. And what is a person's highest good? It is this. It is that they would be more conformed to the image of Christ and thus glorify God more. So when we talk about loving other believers, we need to be committed to them. Why? So that through our commitment, we can help them be more like Jesus. In other words, to love other Christians like Christ loved us, we must love them in a committed way for their good. Christ-likeness is the highest good. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of this, as we see in our text. And let's go ahead and read that now, beginning in verse 36 of John 13. So right after Jesus spoke about his soon departure, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." I want us to see three points from this passage this morning. First of all, Christians fail in their commitment. Christ never fails in his commitment to Christians. And finally, Christians should copy Christ's commitment. First, as Peter illustrates, Christians fail in their commitment to Christ. It's not a mistake that the Apostle John puts the coming betrayal of Judas and the coming denial of Peter together in this chapter. The apostle clearly wants us to see that anyone can fail the Lord. Like Judas, Peter spent 3 years in the company of Christ. He saw all of his miracles. He heard all of his private as well as public instruction. They both received Jesus' love and his ministry to them. And therefore, they both should have remained committed to Christ, but instead they both fail the Lord in terrible ways. Their similar behavior shows us that anyone can fail Christ. Not only unbelievers like Judas, but also even believers like Peter, the leader of the disciples. Now, indeed, we need to understand that there are some important differences between Judas and Peter. Judas, for one, as I said, was never a believer, so he was never restored by the Lord, whereas Peter was a believer, and he was restored by the Lord after his fall. Judas responded to his heinous sin with remorse, but no repentance, whereas Peter did truly repent with mourning. Further, Judas and Peter had different motives behind their sinful actions. You remember Judas sinned with a treasonous heart. You remember he used his supposed piety as a cloak to hide his evil intentions. But Peter did not sin in that way. Peter sinned by mixing pride into his genuine love and loyalty to Christ. He really did love Jesus, and he really wanted to be committed to him. And in many ways, he was. But he sinned. But let's understand, when he sinned, he didn't sin in the same way as Judas. He did not sin against Jesus because he resented Jesus like Judas did. Instead, Peter fell because he got prideful about his love for Jesus and his loyalty to Jesus. So ultimately, Peter lacked the strength to live up to his faith in Jesus, and yet we have to recognize at least he had faith in Jesus. Judas did not. He was a false disciple. And as a result, he had to face the bitter consequences of his sin all alone. There was no forgiveness for him. And so he went out and he hung himself and entered into hell unforgiven. But Peter, on the other hand, did not have to face the consequences of his sin on his own. Jesus was there. Forgiveness was there for him. Jesus rescued him from his sin and restored him. And this is good news for all of us who are believers, because we can fail the Savior just as Peter. And yet, I want to give a word of caution. Though the Lord restores us, even when we fail him, we should not be okay with failing him. A lot of people are just okay with sinning against their Savior, and that really should be the last thing we should ever want to do. And so it's important for us to learn from Peter's negative example, because the fact is we can fall just as quickly, just as suddenly as he did. Now think about King David here on this score for just a moment. In just three short verses in 2 Samuel, we simply read that he saw, he sent, and he took. That's how quickly David's fall happened. And yet we need to realize pride and lust found a very comfortable lodging in David's heart long before he actually committed the sins of adultery and murder. Evil desires were already conceived in his heart, and so it just took the right opportunity for those desires to give birth to sin. Well, Peter's sin warns us in this same way. His fall happened quickly because the fact is he had let wrong things into his heart beforehand. As Proverbs 4:23 says, he did not keep his heart with all vigilance. And so eventually his heart desires, his heart sins manifested themselves in outward actions of sin. And of course, the same can happen to us if we are not vigilant over our hearts. So what we need to do is we need to identify the downward steps that Peter took, and then we need to pray for God's grace to avoid them in our own lives. From our text, as well as some other portions of the other Gospels, we see four downward steps that Peter took. These are the steps that led to his fall, and they will lead to our fall if we take them as well. Downward step number one, Christians fail Christ when they are ignorant. When they are ignorant. You know, this is another passage in Scripture where, in a way, it's kind of hard not to laugh at Peter a little bit. This lovable and yet very impulsive, open mouth, insert foot disciple. I mean, sometimes this guy just clearly was not listening to Jesus. Sometimes he clearly spoke before he thought, and this is certainly the case in his question to Jesus in verse 36. Again, right before it, Jesus had just spoken about his new commandment, the commandment to love one another, and how that marks out someone as his disciple. That's really important stuff, right? And yet it's as if Peter didn't hear a word of it. before talking about the need for Christians to love each other, Jesus had mentioned how he was soon to depart. And then he said, verse 33, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, that's all Peter heard. When he heard that, it so shocked him, he couldn't hear anything else that Jesus had said. He was completely locked into Jesus going away. And so he wanted to know, "Jesus, why can't I go with you now wherever you are going?" You see, Peter was more concerned with knowing Jesus' plans and how those plans were going to affect his life. He was more interested in knowing those things than he was just obeying the Lord and what the Lord had told him to do right then and there. Has that ever happened to you? We can fall into this trap as well, can't we? We can fret over what's happening or will happen. And like Peter, we can question God, "What are you doing in my life?" But the Lord won't tell us because he's already told us in his word what we should do. He's told us, don't try to figure out the future on your own. Just be content with doing what I've told you to do. Obey me in the present. Obey me in all things. Like, for example, loving other Christians. Moment by moment, step by step, follow me according to my word. Do this, and then I'll take care of the rest. I will guide you. Don't worry about the future. But like us, Peter struggled with all of this. And so he spoke up as if to say, "Jesus, I don't really care what you have to say about obedience. Whatever about the obedience to the command of loving one another, that's not the really important stuff. Let's talk, Jesus, about the really important stuff. Let's talk about how you said you're about to leave us and how you said, I cannot follow you. Jesus, haven't you seen my commitment to you these last 3 years? What's the deal?" Well, this line of questioning all begins with his first question in verse 36. Bewildered, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" This anxious question by Peter demonstrates his inability to accept Jesus leaving. And he certainly couldn't tolerate the thought that he was going to leave through death. He refused to accept that possibility, and he refused to accept it repeatedly. In fact, he even rebuked Jesus for bringing it up. He said to him, "Lord, that shall never happen to you." Why did Peter feel that way? He felt that way because he just could not harmonize in his mind Jesus dying with his belief that the Messiah was coming for the purpose of establishing an earthly kingdom. He couldn't reconcile the two together. Well, in response to Peter's question, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." So Peter and the other disciples could not follow Jesus wherever he was going in the near future. They could not follow him in his death the next day. And the reason for that is because only he could atone for the sin of sinners. Only he could glorify himself and glorify the Father through his cross. And further, the disciples couldn't go with Jesus back to heaven, which is what he was going to do in a matter of weeks. The reason for that is because Jesus had work for them to do. Once he left, they were assigned to be his witnesses throughout the world. But once they completed their mission on earth, once they completed the work that the Lord had given them, then they would follow behind Jesus and join him in heaven. Now, of course, everything I just said, Jesus did not say all of that explicitly to Peter. In fact, what we see Jesus doing is just giving Peter a sort of indirect response. He doesn't even specify the destinations of death and heaven. He just wanted Peter to know, look, you can't come with me where I'm going, but later you will. He just wanted Peter to trust him. But as you would expect from Peter, he couldn't take no for an answer. He wanted to follow Jesus immediately. And so he asked the Lord very insistently, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" This question by Peter reveals his ignorance on two fronts: his ignorance of Christ's word and also his ignorance of his own weakness. You see, Peter should have known about what was coming down the pike. He should have known that Jesus' death was soon approaching, because over the last 6 months, the Lord repeatedly said that his death was necessary. He also said that it was going to happen soon. And he even said that he would be lifted up from the earth, which was an indication of what kind of death he was going to die: crucifixion. Jesus told Peter what was going to happen. But you see what Peter's doing here? He is purposely remaining in ignorance. And the reason he is because what Jesus had to say did not fit into his preconceived notions, his ideas. And sadly, that happens to many believers today. They may be told the truths of God's word, either publicly, like now from the pulpit, or even in private conversations. They may be told the truth, and yet they remain in ignorance because they refuse to receive the truth. The truth, they're told, just doesn't fit their preconceived notions. And so ultimately what they do is they end up setting themselves up for a sinful fall. Like Peter, they are ignorant of Christ's words. Certainly as believers, they know and embrace God's word on many fronts. They've certainly done that when it comes to their own justification. But concerning their sanctification, they don't know some truths of God's word. And they may be in church for years. They may even teach in a church. And yet they don't know and they don't apply God's word to their lives. They refuse to embrace those truths because it doesn't fit their idea of what the Christian life is all about. Doesn't fit into their wrong biases, their wrong preferences. They have certain ideas of commitment, and usually, particularly in our society, the commitment is very low. Be in church as little as possible, give as little as you can, etc. Wrong biases, wrong preferences. And this is a big problem because rejecting biblical truth shrinks their view of God, it enlarges their view of themselves, and it sets them up for a fall. Perhaps repeated falls. Repeated deliberate sin. But along with ignorance of Christ's word, Christians who are about to fall are also ignorant of their own weaknesses. They think they're stronger than they really are. This is Peter, right? Not only was Peter willfully ignorant of what Christ was about to do, Peter was also willfully ignorant of what he could not do. Jesus told Peter, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." Upon hearing this, Peter should have accepted his limitations, should have accepted his weaknesses. But instead, what did he argue? He argued, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" As if to say, "Lord, I can follow you now. I'm strong enough. I'm courageous enough. Look, I'm even ready to die for you, Jesus." Now, of course, Peter is not the only Christian who has ever been ignorant of his or her own spiritual weaknesses. It's not uncommon for Christians to play around with the fire of sin. It's not uncommon for them to think they won't get burnt. It's not uncommon for them to think they can tiptoe right to the edge without falling and still follow Christ. They deceive themselves into thinking, I won't be like those other Christians who have failed in spectacular fashion. That won't be me. But what happens, eventually those Christians who think that way most certainly succumb to temptation and they deny Christ with their sin. All because they did not have a healthy distrust of themselves. All because they thought they were strong when in reality they were weak. J.C. Ryle on this score writes, We never know how far we might fall if we were tempted. We fancy sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall into certain sins and please ourselves in the thought that at any rate we should not have done so. We know nothing at all. The seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts, even when renewed, and they only need occasion or carelessness to put forth an abundant crop. So the way we as Christians avoid sin, listen, the way we avoid sin as Christians is understanding that we can fall into any sin as Christians. It is when we think that we could never do certain sins that we become prime candidates for any sin. And most certainly, at least the sin of pride, for thinking that we could never do certain sins. Which brings us to another related downward step. It goes right along with ignorance. Christians fail Christ when they are overconfident. Again, Peter proudly proclaimed to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." Matthew's account adds that Peter also boasted, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Mark notes that Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." You see what Peter's doing here? He is setting himself up to fulfill what Proverbs says. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, once he stopped his blustering, Jesus replied to Peter, verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me? Will you really?" That question is rich with irony, isn't it? Peter wasn't going to lay down his life for Christ, at least not then. But Jesus was going to lay down his life for Peter. Fact is Peter didn't even come close to laying down his life for Christ. Just the opposite. When crunch time came, he fled from Christ like all the others. And even worse, he denied Jesus. And so Peter needed a reality check, didn't he? He needed a rebuke here. And so Jesus gave it to him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Just as a side note here, as most of you are aware, one of the things that John is trying to accomplish in his gospel is to prove the deity of Christ. And here is another proof that is offered. Because Jesus could predict not only the number of times Peter would deny him, but also when exactly he would do that. He again proves that he is God. Well, back to Peter. Because of his overconfidence, Peter forgot what Jesus would actually later say on that evening in the discourse. He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Peter forgot that within just hours of Jesus saying it. Instead, Peter relied on himself, his own strength. And this ensured his fall. You see, it's only when we are aware of our weaknesses and rely on Christ are we strong. This is why Paul wrote, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Well, because Peter was relying on himself, he went ahead and he took the next downward step leading to his fall. A step that's always present when Christians fail Christ: they fail to pray. Now, we don't see this particular subpoint in our text. We get this from Luke's account, Luke 22:40. There we learn later in the evening, Jesus took the disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And once they got there, Jesus said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then what did Jesus do? He walked away and he went and prayed by himself. And when he came back, did he find Peter and the other disciples praying? No, he found them conked out. They were sleeping. So there's Peter. Sleeping, a false, confident kind of sleep. A man who didn't think He really needed God's help to avoid temptation. He was overconfident and he was drowsy, both physically and spiritually speaking. So he did not pray, even though Jesus told him and the other disciples three times that evening to pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Peter didn't care. Peter thought he was strong enough on his own. I want to ask you this morning, do you find yourself every day and throughout the day praying for the Lord to keep you from temptation? Do you pray that you may overcome temptation? Do you pray without ceasing? Let me ask you, do you pray and ask the Lord to help you, particularly when things are going well? Because that is a very dangerous time when we can fall into temptation when things are going well. And of course, when things are not going well, when we're tired, when we're worried about things, when we're dull in our thinking, when we're depressed, those are also dangerous times. The fact of the matter is every moment of every day is dangerous for us. And this is why we must throughout the day, every day, be in a spirit of prayer. Well, finally, from Peter, we learn that Christians fail Christ when they dwell in the company of his enemies. We get this point from Matthew and Mark's accounts. Peter's three denials all came outside in the courtyard. You remember he was sitting around with the enemies of Christ. I think most of us understand this morning that we are to be in the world. And we need to be in the world in order to be a witness to the world. And yet, Scripture also says, be in the world, but not of it, because friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 Corinthians also says that bad company ruins good morals. So if, like Peter, if we sit in the seat of the scorner long enough, we will deny Christ. We may even deny Christ with cursing, like Peter did. The fact is, if any of us dwell in the company of Christ's enemies long enough, and if we are trying to seek their approval, eventually we're going to succumb to the temptation. The desire to be accepted, the desire to fit in, is going to be too strong. Peter failed in this way, and so can we. We will fail if we follow his same downward steps. And yet, thankfully, I want to say this morning, if we do falter, Christ is always faithful to us. Christ never forsakes us. Which brings us to our second main point this morning. Christ never fails in his commitment to Christians. Now, like I said earlier in the sermon, some professing Christians will hear that and they'll think, great. Christ never fails in his commitment to me, even if I fail him. Hey, let's go sin it up. And yet we know from Scripture, as we see in Romans, for example, that is not the thinking of a truly redeemed child of God. Paul strongly rebukes that sort of let's sin that grace may abound type of mindset. That kind of licentious mindset is evidence of someone who is a false professor, not a true Christian. And yet at the same time, true believers must understand that they are not ultimately cast out by Christ when they fail him. And this is what Peter's restoration proves. As we see in him, true believers are secure in Christ for at least three reasons. Number one, Christ promises to bring them to heaven. See, Jesus giving this promise to Peter in verse 36. Again, he says there, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now, of course, again, Peter didn't hear the second half of that statement because he was so fixated on the first. But the fact is Jesus still made the promise to him. In fact, he even went on immediately to give further reassurances of this as we get into chapter 14. Jesus said to all the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. So Jesus promised Peter that he was going to keep him, and he was going to ultimately bring him home to glory. And of course, he promises the same thing to us who are his children today. Earlier in John, Jesus promised, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, child of God, you can. Now, let me rephrase this. You will fail your Savior, but he will never fail you. It's impossible for him. He promises to preserve you to the end in your life, in both faith and practice. And then he will safely bring you home to heaven. And the evidence of this preservation is seen in the fact that Christ grants his people repentance. Do you see this? They sin, but they never ultimately fall away from Christ. And the reason for that is because throughout their pilgrim journey here on earth before they go to heaven, Christ keeps providing them with conviction. Conviction of sin. Christ provides conviction that works repentance in them. Do you see this in verse 38? Jesus provides conviction for Peter that he may repent. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And of course, that's exactly what happened later on that evening. And when it did, Peter remembered what Jesus had told him about that rooster crowing. And what did he do? He immediately wept. He repented. You see, even before Peter sinned, Jesus made a provision that would trigger his repentance. When he heard that rooster crow, it was like a sword pierced his heart. He remembered immediately what Jesus had said to him, and it drove him immediately to sorrowful repentance. Brethren, let's understand, God's children, true believers, will persevere in faith and practice. That doesn't mean they're going to live perfect lives. That's certainly not the case. But they will lead lives that keep trusting in Jesus and keep turning to Jesus, turning away from sin, turning to him to follow him. They sin, and yet they will eventually feel conviction of that sin and they will repent of it. You understand, this is the Christian life. There's a whole lot of junk out there online and in bookstores that tell you the Christian life is something other than this. But this is the Christian life. This is what it is to be a Christian. It is a lifestyle of ongoing faith in Christ and repentance of sin. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. That is the Christian life. Or as Eugene Peterson says, I like what he says here. He says the Christian life is long obedience in the same direction. It's repeatedly turning from disobedience to Christ to turn in obedience in order to follow Christ. So let's make no mistake about it. Christians will persevere to the end till their final breath is drawn. They will continue to believe in Jesus as their personal Savior. They will continue to submit to him as the Lord of their life. They will not live perfect lives, but the general trajectory of their life is one that is in submission to Christ in his will and his word. That is what it is to be a Christian. They will follow Christ. Why? Why is that possible? For the very reason we see in our text, it is because Christ provides conviction to their hearts so that they will repent. He works repentance in them. And so we need to remember this. Remember this for yourself, believer. Don't resent when Christ or Christ through one of his messengers makes you feel convicted over sin. Don't resent that. Be thankful for Christ's conviction bearing down on you through the preached word. Do you understand that conviction is a sign of Christ's love for you? It is his love through conviction that is causing repentance in you so that you will ultimately stay on the straight and narrow. If you didn't have the guardrails of his conviction keeping you in, you would go off the road for sure. He's keeping you. You are persevering and you will persevere to the end because Christ is preserving you. And he does that through conviction unto repentance. And let me say, we also need to remember this for other believers that we know of who may be at the present time in a period of backsliding. You're greatly burdened for them, as you should be. They profess Christ, and yet presently in their life, they are away from Christ. Be encouraged in this. If they are truly born again, if they are true disciples of Jesus, they will eventually be chastened by the Lord, and he eventually will bring them back to himself. He will provide conviction unto repentance to them. As Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Now, as is often preached from this pulpit, we've got to understand the Bible clearly teaches if a person like this who professes Christ persists in their rebellion, persists in their sins, and just will not repent, well, then what are they revealing? They're just revealing they never were a believer to begin with. And you know, here's the thing. The loving thing for you to do is to tell them that. To deconstruct this false gospel of the carnal Christian, that you can just live however you want because after all, you know, the Lord will just forgive you for it. You've got to deconstruct that and you've got to make them aware, listen, if you don't repent, you are just evidencing you never were a true believer. And yet, we need to know this as well. If they are true disciples, they will eventually repent and be restored. And so I say all that to say this. Keep praying for them. Keep confronting them. Keep calling them to repentance. They will return to Christ if they are his own. Also, let's realize believers are secure because Christ prays for them to persevere. When Jesus revealed that Peter was going to deny him, Luke records Jesus saying this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So what do we see here? We see Jesus prayed for Peter to have repentance, ongoing faith, and restoration. And guess what? Guess what happened? Jesus' prayers were answered, right? That shouldn't surprise us. Peter kept persevering. He was restored. He went on to be a useful servant of the Lord. And likewise, brethren, understand this. Jesus, your high priest, is praying for your perseverance. And know this, his prayers will be answered for you. You will persevere. Well, once restored and filled with the Spirit, Peter went on to become the leader of the early church. He went on to write about and he went on to obey Christ's command, the very command that he kind of blew off here in our text. His life was locked into that command. Yes, I will love the brethren as Christ has loved me. He was committed to the brethren, committed to the church, and he was committed to Christ because he would eventually go on to lay down his life for Christ as a martyr later on. Later in his first epistle, Peter wrote, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Well, you know what? Once Peter was restored, he lived out those words. He followed Christ's example, his example of committed love to Christ and to his people. And the question for us today is, are we? Are you living a life of loving commitment to Christ and to his people? Christians should copy Christ's commitment. This is our last point. You know, there are a whole lot of people out there today, both Christians and non-Christians, and they'll say, you know, I love all these people. I love this person. I love that person. And yet they don't have any commitment with that person. And so the truth of the matter is they really don't love those people they say they love. Because, listen, love involves commitment. Commitment is at the core of true love. So if we say we love other believers, we have to back it up with commitment. You know, a man can date a woman for many years, and he can repeatedly say to her, I love you, I love you. Well, what's she going to eventually say to him? Enough with the words. You know, if you really love me, commit to me. Marry me. Or to give you another example, a church attender can date a church, as it were, for many years and repeatedly say, oh, I love these people. I love this person. I love all these people at Calvary. But eventually the people in a local church are going to say, or at least think, well, if you really love us, then you need to commit to us so we can commit to you. You need to join us. And what is the purpose behind all this commitment? Why do Christians need to commit to one another like this? Again, it goes back to what I said earlier. It is so they can mutually seek the highest and greatest good for one another. And again, what is that? It is to help one another be more conformed to the image of Christ. But listen, that cannot happen God's way, the biblical way, without commitment. You say, I'm fearful of commitment. I got a commitment phobia. Well, a lot of people today say that. Well, this is where you need to buck against the culture, and you need to just do the biblical and right thing and commit yourself to other believers. This is true in Christian marriage. A Christian husband and wife are supposed to be committed to one another so that they can help one another be more like Jesus. That's the highest good that they should seek for one another. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, like Christ's committed love for his church, a husband's committed love for his wife should aim at what? Sanctifying her so that she would be holy and blameless. In other words, so that she would be like Christ. And certainly a committed wife can help her husband be more like Christ as well. And same thing even with Christian parents and their children. They need to be lovingly committed to one another for the purpose of helping one another grow closer to Christ. Now that takes different shapes and forms throughout their lives, but there needs to be a commitment to each other. And again, one of the ways that church members can show love for one another is by being committed to one another. And let me say that that means even when there's conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ. They should not quit on one another. Instead, they should work through their conflict. They should strive for unity and peace for the glory of God. Why? Because when they work through those difficult patches, they are helping one another to actually become more like Jesus. And that, again, is the highest good. This is what love is, seeking the highest good for someone else. So no matter what our relationship with other Christians may be, we need to remain committed to them. Even though they may fail us, like Christ, we need to be faithfully committed to them for their good. Like Christ did for Peter, we need to point them to the promises of Christ. Like Christ did for Peter, we need to lovingly call them to repentance. We need to pray for their perseverance. These are different ways that we can show committed love to the brethren. What I'm trying to get at is this. We can't give up on the brethren. Even though they may fail us. Let me ask you, what if Jesus gave up on you? What if he failed in his commitment to you the moment you failed him? What if he gave up on you? Well, thankfully, he doesn't. And listen, if you are really, truly grateful for his enduring faithfulness, his commitment to you, then you need to be committed to his bride. His people, for whom he loves with an everlasting love, for whom he laid down his life. Are you copying his commitment to her? Like him, are you laying aside your rights for other Christians? Are you thinking more highly of them than yourself? Are you serving them? Are you, in a sense, washing their feet? Like Jesus, are you committed to their highest good? Don't give up. Don't give up on other Christians. Don't get bitter at them. You know, there are a lot of professing Christians out there who will cut off other Christians the moment those other Christians fail them. It's one and done. No second chance. Other Christians might not do it quite that way, but they kind of do it in a different way. Because they've gotten hurt in the past by other Christians, perhaps other Christians in their own church, they won't get too close. They might have friendly acquaintances, but they won't get too close. They won't really get into the lives. They won't really share their hearts with other Christians. They won't get too close because they don't trust other Christians. They're afraid. They figure, well, you know, if I've been hurt by other Christians in the past, I don't want to get too close to these new Christians I know because they're just going to hurt me in the future anyway. This is very common in churches, but it shouldn't be. It's not Christ-like. Let me let you in on a secret that you probably already know if you've been around the block any amount of time. If you are in a local church for any amount of time, eventually another Christian, or at least another professing Christian, is going to disappoint you, they're going to hurt you, they're going to fail you. But here's the question. Will you give up on them? Or like Jesus, will you go on loving them even though they hurt you? It's very easy for us to say, oh, I love Jesus and I love his people. Very easy to say that. But commitment is what's really going to prove your love. To love other Christians like Christ loved us, we must love them in a committed way for their good. Let's pray.